We're in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the gospel of Mark. I thank you for the opportunity to continue our study in this incredible gospel. We don't want to be hearers of the word only, but doers as well. And so as we learn from the life of Simon, we learn from the life of Mary, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage us and challenge us by your word. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The Korean War took place from 1950 to 1953. As undoubtedly you are aware, it did not end in peace. It ended in an armistice, which essentially means that the hostilities will not necessarily continue, but there has been no formal peace. And so, of course, we're still divided by the 38th parallel. We know that the armistice doesn't bring peace because of an event that took place in 1968. It was at that time that the USS Pueblo, a USS Navy vessel, a United States naval vessel, was, we believe, in international waters. North Korea says it was in their territorial waters, and they boarded our naval vessel. They not only boarded our vessel, but they took 82 seamen, one died, as prisoners, and they held them as prisoners for weeks on end, torturing U.S. servicemen. Now, if you know anything about that horrendous event, you know that they took our seamen and divided them up into groups. One group had 13 individuals in it. They were forced to sit around a table in an upright chair, much like you're sitting in today. And in that chair, they had to sit day and night, day and night, day and night for weeks on end. They were not allowed to get out of that chair, and they had this pain of having to sleep in it, stay in it. You can imagine how uncomfortable this was. It got worse. The first day, as they sat around that table, one chair was closest to the door, and the door flung open, and a North Korean army individual walked in, and with the butt of his rifle, he beat our seaman within an inch of his life. Then he walked out and closed the door. The next day, that door flung open, and with the butt of his rifle, he beat that seaman unconscious, and then he closed the door. The third day, that door swung open, and he beat our seaman, and all the seamen around the table knew that he would not survive a fourth day. And so another seaman took that chair, knowing full well what would happen when the door swung open, and he was beaten unconscious. And every day, a different seaman for 13 days, and then they would start afresh. Every day, a different seaman sat in the chair next to the door. The door would swing open, and that person would be beaten to the point of unconsciousness. And it went on until the North Koreans could take it no longer. They somehow couldn't break the will and the dedication, the sacrifice and love of our seamen, and so they stopped doing it and gave up. That's sacrifice. That's risk. That's paying a very high price of allegiance. And we're going to see that in today's text. Now, it won't be as graphic as what I just shared with you, but you and I are going to see a high degree of allegiance, sacrifice, and love by both Simon and a woman named Mary. I want to pick up in our text, and I'm going to start in verse 3. I'll come back to verse 1 in a few minutes. But starting in verse 3 of chapter 14, I'll make comments as we read along. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany, and Bethany at that time was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, it's probably closer to 4.5 or 5 miles today. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, in the house of Simon the leper. Now we're going to discover that Simon is present. The fact that Simon is present tells us he is Simon the former leper, because if he still had Hansen's disease, he would not be allowed in the city limits of Bethany. He would not be allowed in the house, and he would not be hosting a guy get together, which is what he's doing. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, they wouldn't sit in chairs like you are. It would be a low table, and they would lean on their arm, and with their other arm they would eat with their legs sprawled out away from the table all around it. And that's how the disciples, Simon and Lazarus, according to John chapter 12, that's how they were reciting in this guy's get together. And as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Now, John tells us that the woman's name was Mary. What Mary is she? We'll talk about that in a moment. And she comes with pure nard, actually a pound of it, we're told. And pure nard is gathered by a tree in India on the banks of the Ganges River. It is a strong cologne or perfume, and there's a pound of it. It's a lot. It's very costly, it says. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. John tells us that she also poured it over his feet. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." Now, what do you earn in a day? What do you earn in 300 days? What you earn in 300 days is the cost of 1 pound of nard, because a denarii is the amount given for a day's worth of work, and this is 300 days. So we're getting a feeling of how expensive this is. And some are indignant. In fact, the word used is they are mad. It's the word for snort. They're snorting mad. Now, John tells us that one of the people who is most indignant is Judas Iscariot, because he is the keeper of the purse. They barely have 2 shekels to rub together. And imagine, he's thinking, if somebody gave 300 days worth of wages. Now, he's in the habit of pinching some for himself. So if he has 300 days worth of wages, maybe he'll pinch like 30 days worth of wages for himself. This guy'd be a good payday. He doesn't care at all about the poor. He cares about himself. And they scolded her. They snorted at her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful, a kalos thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." This is not a statement that disregards the poor. This is a statement that Jesus is about to go. We are a week away from him walking the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, carrying the crossbeam, having been beaten with a Roman whip, probably twice, or certainly twice and probably 3 times, and he's going to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to be sacrificed. And so she is anointing his body prematurely. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now in verse 3, as we see, we are in Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And it is here that Jesus is going to have this event take place. He is going to be serenaded, if you will, with nard. It's going to be poured on his head. It's going to be poured on his feet. Now, we know the time period because of verse 1. Let me read verse 1 of Mark 14. "And it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." So we know that it is the month of Nisan. It's April or May. It's a celebration It is the spring celebration. We have three major festivals, one in the spring, one in the summer, and the fall. This is the spring. This is Exodus 12. This is Passover. This is remembering what God has done when the angel of the Lord would look for blood, an atonement sacrifice, a temporary sacrifice by the Jews placed over the mantle of their door. Rather than striking down the firstborn of those families, he would see the blood and he would pass over. This is the celebration of that event. So we know exactly that it is 1 week prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Now understand the timing. There is an unpublished warrant out for Jesus' arrest. The Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, led by the high priest, the father-in-law Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, they've already pretty much decided that Jesus has got to go. They don't like the crowds that Jesus is garnering. They want the attention for themselves. So they essentially are going to create a plot to somehow manipulate Rome to arrest Jesus, to have a kangaroo court, to try Jesus, to condemn him to death, that he would walk the Via Dolorosa up to Golgotha and he would be out of their hair. They're going to put Jesus out. That's already been decided. And I think Simon knows it. Simon, including Matthew and Mark and John, is listed as if when you hear his name, you're going to know who he is. He's Simon the leper, Simon the former leper, but he's written in such a way that you get the idea that people know him. The writers write and they don't give more description because everyone who reads Simon the leper, they know exactly who this guy is. He seems in some ways to be connected. I think it's very likely that Simon knows that Jesus is in trouble, a marked man, that there is an undistributed warrant out for his arrest, that he is going to be put to death. And probably the most unwise thing to do if you're Simon is invite Jesus to your house. It's risky. It's like being a seaman on the USS Pueblo. And you take the seat next to the door, knowing full well the door is going to swing open and you're going to take the brunt of it. Inviting Jesus to your house if you're Simon is very unwise. And yet out of love, out of commitment to Jesus, he does so. Now why? Why does he do that? I think because he owes Jesus everything. He's called Simon the leper. He's a leper in the past. We know that it's the past because he's inside the city of Bethany. We know that it's the past because he's in his own house. It hasn't always been that way. Who is Simon? Is he the guy from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and following? After Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he heals a leper. Is that Simon? Or is he one of the lepers of Luke 17? You remember there were 10 that day. Jesus said, "Go on your way," and as they went, they began to heal, and they went to present themselves to a priest, but one of them came back and thanked Jesus. Is that Simon? Is this the leper who is one of the 10 and the only one of the 10 that instead of going to the priest first, came back to Jesus to thank him for healing him? Is that Simon the leper? I don't know. But this Simon understands what Jesus has done. Almost all scholars agree that he's the former leper and he's been healed by Jesus. And out of gratitude for Jesus, he invites Jesus to his house, even though Jesus is a marked man. Do you know what it's like to be a leper, Hansen's disease, in the time of Christ? Friday, we had a few people over to our house and we had a bonfire. And before they got there, I burned my hand. Ouch. I hope you're feeling sorry for me. But if I had been Simon the leper, instead of touching something and pulling it back, I might have just had my hand there and not realized because the extremities with Hansen's disease become desensitized, and what makes it so dangerous is that you can burn your hand and not even know it. You don't pull away. You can cut your hand, and instead of immediately bandaging it, you don't even realize it's cut, and bacteria can get in, and it can become dangerous. And if you're a leper, you communicate with your spouse like this. Was he married? Probably. Soon after his bar mitzvah, age 13, probably before his 14th birthday, he was married. A woman before her bat mitzvah, age 12, before her 13th birthday, she was probably married. He probably is a married man. He probably has children. He communicates with his children the same way he does with his wife. He's not allowed in Bethany. He's not allowed in his own house. There's no honey-do list for him. He's not allowed home. And Jesus healed him. And he owes Jesus everything. And so he is going to be risky. He is going to take the chair by the door. He knows he's a wanted man, but he doesn't care. He invites Jesus to his house. He owes Jesus everything. And by the way, so do you. And so do I. We owe him everything. This is my Father's world. This is our Father's world. And Colossians 1, 15 to 20 tells us that Jesus created it and Jesus sustains it and it belongs to the Father. And if you know Jesus, you are not just living on the world he created, the world he sustained, that belongs to the Father. That all is true, but it's beyond that. If you know Jesus, then he has paid the penalty of your sin. He has atoned for your sin, which requires a blood atonement. He has gone to the cross. He has walked the Via Dolorosa. He has taken the whip. They have driven the crown of thorns into his head, the spittle on his face. And he's covered. And he who knew no sin becomes sin. He's covered with our sin, that through him, through faith in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. And he atones. He pays for our sin. He redeems us. He buys us back from the pit of hell and death itself. He adopts us as children, sons and daughters of the King. We are justified, declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. It's not just Simon that owes Jesus everything. It's all of us. We owe Jesus everything as well. Simon is committed to Jesus, but not just Simon, but a woman named Mary. John tells us her name is Mary. Evangelical scholars largely believe that this is Mary, whose sister is Martha, whose brother is Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus is in the house. Now, Catholic scholars believe it's another woman named Mary. That also is a legitimate view. Nobody knows for sure. I think it probably is Mary, related to Martha and Lazarus, just because Lazarus is mentioned and Bethany is their town. So the details add up, but it doesn't really matter. This Mary crashes a boys' gathering. It's a gathering of the guys. The disciples are there and Lazarus is there and Simon is there, and she sneaks in and she has an alabaster jar of pure nard, a pound, and she breaks it. An alabaster jar is not a screw top. It's not a flip top. An alabaster jar is sealed. The only way to get at the contents is to break it. So it's not a little dabble, do ya? You can't put like one on the head, and John says he put it on the feet, two on the feet, and we're all done. I'm gonna keep the rest. When you break an alabaster jar, you got to use it all. I mean, this is a bit unorthodox. Have you ever been around someone who wears too much perfume? How about someone who wears too much cologne? How about being in an enclosed room when someone puts a pound of cologne on someone's head and their feet? This is a bit unorthodox. It arrests, it's bothering everybody else, no doubt about it. I mean, a drop is good, two drops is better. A pound? That is very unorthodox. And yet both Simon and Mary would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's extravagant. In fact, it's so extravagant that some are snorting at Mary. It's actually the word used for a bull that's about to rush you and snorts. They're indignant. Don't you realize that is 300 days worth of wages? It's more than a year for the average person of what they will make. And we're not led to believe that Mary is wealthy. This is probably an heirloom, which actually fits the narrative of Lazarus being there. I bet he was a bit indignant. This might have been the most valuable thing their family owned. And Mary crashes a guy's party, breaks it before Lazarus can stop it, and pours half of it on Jesus' head and half of it on Jesus' feet, and the place stinks. She's ruined the party. And they're rather indignant, and Jesus loves it. He loves it. Why? Let me illustrate it this way. You might know the name Kent Hughes. His wife is Barbara. For many years, Kent pastored College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And Barbara was at a shower, I'm guessing, some kind of ladies' event, and she won an exquisite recipe box. It was beautiful. It was a conversation piece. It's the thing you put on your counter, and people walk in, and they see everything. I mean, that's beautiful. Tell me about that. It was so exquisite that Barbara, who didn't care much about recipes, hand wrote down all of the family recipes and organized it and put it in the recipe box. It was beautiful, and people would just talk about it. And then it was Barbara's birthday. And on her birthday, some friends came and they surprised her and they took Barbara out to lunch. And when she came back, her recipe box was gone. And she was just about to call out, "Where's my recipe box?" when she saw little Kent, Kent's namesake, his little boy. And his hands were behind his back, and she could see a puddle of water and something was dripping. And he had a twinkle in his eye. And he said, "Mommy, I knew you loved this box. And I threw the papers away. They were trash. And I cleaned it for you, Mommy." And he washed off all the decorations, and I redecorated it, and he took some foil and redecorated the box. And she opened it up, and inside was a nickel and a black alligator and a little picture of Kent. And Kent Sr. told me that if their house catches on fire, he's to get the pictures, and she's going to get that box. It's not logical. It was beautiful, and now it's wrapped in tin foil. It had value, and now it's got a nickel. Let me tell you one more thing. Because you can read that story, but you can't read what I'm about to tell you. Kent Jr. was born with learning disabilities. And he had high anxiety and depression, and about a decade ago, he took his life. Do you know how precious that box is? A box with little Kent's picture in it. Do you know how valuable that is? It's a beautiful thing. It's about the heart. And that's why Jesus was moved. Did Mary do something logical? It was illogical. Did she do something that made sense? It was 300 days worth of wages, and it stunk up the place. and it was gone. But it was heart, and Jesus was moved. Let me make a few concluding comments. First, Jesus calls it a beautiful thing. It's a Greek word, kalos, and there are a couple legitimate words he could have chosen. He could have chosen agathon. That's what I would have chosen. Agathon is part of one of the fruit of the Spirit, agathosune. It means good motive. That's what it is. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit that you and I are to put on, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He could have chosen good. It just means logical. It means orderly. It means nice. He chose kalos. Kalos is a word that if you're an artist, you'll like kalos. Kalos is aesthetically pleasing. Kalos moves the heart. Good is orderly. Good is logical. Good is good. Kalos is beautiful. It just moves you. It's an emotional word. And that's what Jesus says. She has done a kalos, a beautiful thing. The idea is like this. We could have devotions today. That's good, agathon. Or we can say, I'm going to go a little beyond my daily bread and I'm going to dig into the word because I want to know Jesus. We could have our time of prayer at dinner and good bread, good meat, good gosh, let's eat. And it's really quick. That's fine. And then we can say, I need to spend time with Jesus. We could sing in church, and we did, and it was beautiful, well done. Or you can hear me in the shower. Yeah. I'm a little reserved here, but not so reserved when nobody is around. The angels plug their ears, but Jesus loves it. It's a beautiful kalos thing. That's what Jesus says. It's more than just dotting and checking off. It's that intimacy with Jesus. She has done a beautiful, an intimate thing between us. It's a no holds back type of worship. It's kind of like peanuts, you know? You know peanuts? You used to read them in the newspaper. For you young people, we used to actually get papers delivered at our house. Now we just read it on our phone. And you look at Peanuts, and you remember Lucy, she was kind of dominating, and then there's Schroeder, he was kind of quiet, and Schroeder was playing the piano, usually Beethoven, and Lucy loved Schroeder, and Schroeder didn't even know she was in the room. She was infatuated with him, and he ignored her, and finally, excuse me, rather frustrated, Lucy said, "Schroeder, do you even know what love is?" And he stood up and he said, "Yes, love, a noun, to be fond of, strong affection, attachment." Then he sat back down and began to play the piano. And she's stunned. And she says, "On paper, sure, he's great." And that's what we don't want. On paper, we're great as worshipers. No. God wants a kalos thing. He wants real prayer, real devotion, real service, real sacrifice, real evangelism. He wants an intimacy between us. She has done a beautiful, she has done a kalos thing. Second, verse 8, she has done what she could. Again, I don't think she's a wealthy woman. I do think this is a once in her lifetime deal. I think it's a family heirloom. But she did what she could. She thought enough about Jesus, not just to do the bare minimum, but to do the maximum for the King. She did not only a beautiful thing, she did what she could. Not just a little drop here and two drops there, she did what she could. And that leads to the third point. If you read John's gospel, she does something a bit unthinkable, doesn't she? She crashes the guy's party. She takes her hair out of the bun and she puts a half a pound on Jesus' head and a half a pound on Jesus' feet. And then she uses her hair to clean the feet of Jesus. I don't want to be indelicate, but Jesus is a man of his time. He walks around in sandals. They don't have macadam. They don't have cement. They probably don't even have stone paths. He's walking along on dirt and muck. And she crashes a party. Remember, they're lying with their feet out around a table. She pours some on his head, and then she pours some on the feet, and she doesn't worry about everyone else. And she washes his hair, or his feet with her hair. Now, Americans, we're really big about hair, aren't we? Did you know it's somewhere between a $14 to $20 billion industry in our nation? Hair is a big deal. You either like yours and you spend a lot, or you don't like yours and you still spend a lot. We spend a lot on hair. Let me just read a little bit of what we do. Cuts, perms, waves, color blow dryers, brushes, combs, curling irons, curling wands, bows, accessories, sprays, mousse, gel, shampoo, and conditioner. And that's just what Isaac Sutton does in a week. We really care about our hair. And she takes her hair down and she washes the feet of Jesus. Jesus says she's done a beautiful thing. Not just logical, but illogical. Not just orderly, but beautiful, aesthetically pleasing, a heart connection. She's done a beautiful thing. Verse 6, she's done what she could. Verse 8, she goes beyond that and she does even what's unorthodox. She crashes the guy's party and takes her hair down and washes the feet of Jesus with her hair. And finally, some people complain. They do. They're snorting mad. They're like the bull making a sound before he charges. Judas doesn't even care about the poor. That's what John tells us. But he's indignant because he wants to pinch a little bit. This is a big payday and he lost out. Maybe Lazarus is indignant. I don't know. I'm reading that in the text. But it wouldn't surprise me if brother, big brother, is a little bit upset if it's his sister who just took the family heirloom and spent half of it on Jesus' head and half of it on Jesus' feet and destroyed the guy get together, and now it stinks. And people are upset. And it reminds me, because Jesus comes to the defense of Mary, it reminds me that I've got to be careful when I evaluate the worship of others. Now, if worship is showy and about self and to draw attention, I know that that is inappropriate, and I can rightly be indignant for the Lord. But if somebody is a little off key or sings a little bit loud or sways to the music or sits on their hands or raises their hands or does things that are a little bit out of my comfort zone, it might delight the heart of Jesus. And do I want to be critical of what delights the heart of Jesus? Because worship is a heart issue. And if someone's not doing worship to draw attention to self, and they're not doing worship in order to gain an audience, but they're really focused on the Lord, then who am I to say anything but praise God? Jesus is delighted. She's done a beautiful ascetic thing. Jesus is delighted. She did what she could. Jesus is delighted. She didn't even care what other people thought. She crashes a guy's party and uses her hair. Jesus is delighted. And he rebukes those who would rebuke her. Jesus is delighted by authentic worship. Your worship, if it's authentic, he's delighted by. And same with mine. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this account in Matthew and Mark and John, and a different account, but not all that different. In Luke, obviously it happened in two different scenarios and settings. And it teaches us a lot. And Lord, we don't want to just hear the word. We want to do the word. We want to live the word. We want to be the most authentic worshipers that we can be for your glory. Mold us into that kind of worshiper. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.